Well, it's good to see you this morning. It's always a blessing to sing together. Let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. I met someone this week who had been to our services back in maybe the middle of February. And they said, "You were starting Philippians, are you done yet?" I hated to tell them we were still in chapter 1. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for your magnificence, your beauty, your glory, your Son. Our desire this morning, above all else, is to exalt our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord Jesus, we pray that already you have been pleased with pure, worshipful, and adoring hearts. As we come now to the apex of the worship service, where you speak through your word and your messenger, again, we pray for your exaltation. And we'll thank you in your blessed name. Amen. As we've been learning in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul makes an amazing statement. He says, "For me to live, Christ, and to die, gain." For me to live, Christ. That's the best life, the Christ life. But as great as that life is, Paul says, to die, gain. Now, for someone to say that certainly reflects a different attitude than we find in our world today. I think we know that most people fear death. That is by satanic design. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15, Satan holds men in bondage over the fear of death. People don't want to think about death. They don't want to talk about death. But in contrast, Paul says, for me, death brings advantage. Death brings gain. The end of verse 23, death is far better. Now, before you start to question Paul's sanity, remember that he did have something to base this on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, he says, I knew a man. No, he was speaking of himself. I knew a man 14 years ago who was caught up into heaven. And Paul's talking about a time 14 years previous from writing 2 Corinthians where God gave him a vision of the glory of heaven. Paul says in verse 4, it was like paradise. And what I saw and what I heard, it's beyond my ability to describe. So I'll just leave it with paradise. The point is, Paul saw enough of heaven to know that to die was gain. And he wasn't the only one who thought that way. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, Abraham lived his life looking for a city, that heavenly city whose builder and maker was God. Daniel said in chapter 12 and verse 2, when we get there, we will shine like the stars. John prayed in Revelation 22 and verse 20, even so, come, Lord Jesus. He prayed it twice, Lord, I can't wait to get to heaven. Now, certainly that attitude is a bit different than what we find with most believers today who, it would seem, would rather go to Disney World than to heaven. In fact, if you've been around Christianity long enough, for me since 1980, you may have noticed, as some of you old-timers, that there is not nearly as many sermons preached today about heaven as there used to be. There's not nearly as many songs or hymns written about heaven as there used to be. It seems heaven has lost its luster. It's lost its lure for the modern-day Christian. And we're left with the question, so what is it about heaven that caused believers of old to so desire to be there? What is it that attracted them to glory? We could start in the words of ancient Job, chapter 3 and verse 17. Job says, in heaven the weary will find their rest. That's a good place to start. I mean, the truth of the matter is it's a natural thing for believers who are in the know to have a longing for heaven. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 that God has placed eternity in the heart of every believer. God has put a passion, a pull in the heart of every one of his children that we might have some longing to be with him in glory. Now, he certainly didn't place it there for us to bury it under all the toys and pleasures of this material world. Instead, he kind of set it up on a mountaintop, as Bunyan wrote, a celestial city before us, that we might be continually reminded of where we're going, where we should be laying our treasure. The unbeliever looks at life and only sees the present. So he must live for all he can get now, because beyond the grave is the great mystery unknown. But the believer sees beyond the present. The believer sees into a glorious future, and we long for it. So the question I want to try to answer this morning, at least one of them, is what is it about heaven that should cause us as believers to have an ongoing passion to be there? In other words, if we want to think like Paul, who thought like a Christian, we need to answer the question, why did Paul see heaven as such gain? Why did he claim it was far better? What are the life benefits that heaven brings us? I'm going to give you several of these. Why heaven? Number one, our Father is there. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, Jesus teaching his disciples to pray, says, when you pray, pray our Father who is in heaven. In other words, the one who is the source of all good, all precious in our lives, he is in heaven. I love the way James put it, James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good gift that we have, every precious gift, comes from the Father who created the stars. In other words, he's given us everything good under the stars. And when we arrive in heaven, our Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10, we shall see our Father's face. So heaven will be a face-to-face reunion between a loving father and his dear children. I love what the prophet Zephaniah says, kind of a remote prophet, a remote verse. Chapter 3 and verse 17, the father so loves his children that he simply burst out in singing over them. So why should every believer have a passion for heaven? Because on that day when we arrive, we will enter into a personal, intimate, permanent presence of our Heavenly Father, the one from whom all good flows to us. Why heaven? Our Father is there. Number two, our Savior's there. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, Christ has now entered into heaven itself and appears before the Father for or on our behalf. The one who voluntarily set aside all of the glories of heaven to come to this earth, to be mocked, to be spit on, to be beaten, to die as a curse for us, he is now back in heaven. And believe it or not, he just can't wait to have you there with him. John 17, verse 24, the night before our Lord dies, he prays this prayer, Father, I desire, I long, I crave that those whom you have given me, now that's a phrase, right? Those whom you have given me, be with me where I am. You think you want to see Jesus, he wants to see you more.
We think we love Jesus. He loves us infinitely more. So much so, Hebrews 7, verse 25 said that Christ always lives in the presence of the Father to make intercession on our behalf. Christ is praying for you right now. He was yesterday. He will be tomorrow. Every moment of every day, Jesus intercedes for every one of his brethren. So why heaven? Our Father's there. Our Savior's there. Number three, all of our brothers and sisters who are in Christ are either in heaven right now or they'll be there one day. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, speaking to believers, you have now come into the city of the living God, the church of Jesus Christ, which is enrolled in heaven. Our entire spiritual family finds its home in heaven. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11, Jesus says, one day you and I will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. I've shared this with you before. Let me do it again. Think of the two people, the four people, the eight people that are most dearest to you on this planet. I mean, you love them more than life itself. They bring you such joy. Now, do you realize you'll love everyone in heaven more than you love anyone on this earth? Your love will be absolutely perfect. And we will spend eternity in part getting to know our entire spiritual family, billions of believers. It's estimated 100 billion people have been on the planet since the beginning, Adam and Eve. How many have gotten saved? You're asking the wrong guy, but I would say a few billion. Not most, a few, but billions. And you and I, if we are in Christ, we will spend eternity getting to know the entirety of our spiritual family. Now, that may set you back a little bit that you'll love everyone in heaven more than you'll love anyone on the earth, because you're thinking to yourself, well, what about certain special, intimate, unique relationships? That principle doesn't discount that. Think of Jesus. None of us doubt that Jesus loved everyone absolutely perfectly on this planet, right? Everyone he ever met, he loved perfectly. But he did love believers with a unique, special love. But even special, more special than that, there were 12 that he spent most of his time with, and he loved them even more uniquely. But then there were three that he was more intimate with, Peter, James, and John. Then there was the beloved one, John, who would seem to be the best friend of Jesus. You and I, if we're believers, will love everyone in heaven more than we love anyone on this earth, but we will continue to have unique, special, wonderful, glorious relationships. The fact is, your best friend may be a believer who was saved and martyred in China 700 years ago. Why heaven? Our Father's there. Our Savior's there. All of our brothers and sisters in Christ are there, or they will be one day. Number four, our names are recorded in heaven. Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, rejoice. Why? For your names are written down in heaven. You say, what does that mean? That's a biblical way of saying that you have a title deed to some property. I was thinking of the song that we sang, Mansions. We maybe changed that to Dwellings, more biblical. But if you're a believer, you have a title deed to some dwelling in heaven. John chapter 14 and verse 2, in my Father's house, one house in heaven, are many dwellings. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So if you know Christ as your Savior, you have living quarters already reserved for you in heaven. Why heaven? Number five, our inheritance is in heaven. 1 Peter 1, 4, you have an inheritance. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It will never fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. If you're a believer, your inheritance is in heaven. All of the eternal riches of God's grace are waiting for you in glory. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, in the ages to come, the epics to come, in the epochs to come, God will extend to us the exceeding riches of his grace. You might say it this way: in heaven, God will eternally and continuously lavish his children the riches of his grace, lavish upon us. You remember in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, the Father appointed the Son heir of all things. But in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, Paul says, if you're in Christ, you're joint heirs with Jesus. In other words, if you're a believer, everything Jesus gets, you get. So if you're in Christ, you inherit all of heaven and all of earth and everything in between, because Jesus gets it all. Why heaven? Number 6, our reward is in heaven. Matthew 5 and verse 12, rejoice. And beyond that, be exceedingly glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. What is that? That is our God-given reward for all of our service to Christ. All of the faithful use of our time and our talents and our gifts and our opportunities in service to the people of God and the kingdom of God and the advancement of the church of Jesus Christ, the cause of Christ, it's all waiting for us in heaven. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. It's speaking in the context of that bema seat, the place of the believer's reward. And Paul says every believer upon entering the bema will receive the praise of God. Can you handle that? Listen to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. Behold, Jesus says, I am coming back quickly, and my reward is with me, and I will give to every believer according to his labor, his work. As one preacher said a long time ago, what you do now counts forever. Every believer will receive praise. Every believer receives a reward. Why heaven? Number 7, our citizenship is in heaven. Paul's going to tell us that later in the book of Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. We belong in heaven. The Bible says we are foreigners on this earth. We sing the hymn on Thursday nights as we're teaching through the doctrine of end times. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasure's laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Peter identifies believers as pilgrims, as strangers. In the King James, he calls us aliens. Do you realize that every time someone meets you, some new person meets you, it's like they're meeting an alien being? We're just kind of like space-time travelers who live in a world in which we don't belong. You remember Paul uses the word in verse 23 here to depart when he speaks of death. He uses the same term in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. You remember the word depart was used in the ancient Greek culture of a group of sailors who had been sailing the high seas. Maybe for months they've been gone, and now they're ready to pull up anchor and set sail home. It's used of a band of soldiers who were out at war, and now they're breaking up camp, they're folding their tents, they're going back home. That's us as believers. Our citizenship is in heaven. Number 8, our new bodies will one day be received in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, one day our earthly tent will be torn down. This earthly body, the tent is wearing out. But then we will have a building from God, a home made without hands, eternal in the heavens. And Paul adds, for this we long for. You can't escape Paul's desire to go to heaven. It's everywhere. So heaven will not only bring us a new home, it's going to bring us a new body. And what will that body be like? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. It's not yet clear exactly what that body's going to be. But we know it will be like Jesus' resurrected body. What was the resurrected body of Jesus like? He ate food. He talked. He walked. He sat. He stood. And he went through walls and he went long distances at a moment. Revelation 21 and verse 4. Of course, we're all familiar. Upon arriving in heaven's shore, God, in a sense, will take every believer on his knee, you might say, and wipe away the last tears from our eyes. And not only that, but no longer any death. And if that's not enough, no longer any sorrow or crying or pain, for these former things are all passed away. Let me show you. Look at 1 Corinthians. So go backwards about, what, five books? The Great Resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. I love this. I'm sure, certain I've been through it with a number of you. Now, Paul is writing to Greeks in Corinth who were pagans, but now they're believers. But in their paganism, they didn't believe in any resurrection. They thought all physical matter was evil, so when the body died, it was gone forever. And if you lived on in any way, you lived on in spirit. Now, they believed Jesus rose from the dead, but he was God. But they didn't believe they would rise from the dead. So Paul takes an entire chapter to instruct them biblically. We're going to cut into the middle of it. Verse 35, Paul says, but someone will say, wait a minute, Paul. How in the world can the dead be raised? I mean, what about somebody who's been decayed in the ground for decades? Somebody who was washed at sea, somebody who was burned in a fire. I mean, what kind of body do they get raised with? I love Paul's answer, you fool. In other words, God said they'll be raised. God said it'll be a glorious body. If you disagree with God, you're a fool. If you disagree with God on anything, you're a fool. Paul says, you fool, that's which you sow. He gives a farming illustration, does not come to life unless it dies. We understand that. We've all done some kind of farming in our life, right? It may have been a little plant in your house. You take a seed and you put it right here on the pulpit. It's going to be here for a long time. Nothing's going to happen. But you take that seed, you put it in the ground, you let it decay. You take this body, you put it in the ground. One day it begins to decay. And out of that ground, from that seed, comes life. Wonderful, glorious life, far better than the seed ever experienced. Verse 37, and that which you sow, you do not sow a body which is to be, but bare grain, perhaps wheat or something else. In other words, the seed that you sow is the kind of plant that comes out. In other words, the resurrected body that you and I will be the body we have now, only radically different, but you'll still be you. I mean, I'm not going to be walking down heaven's shore and say, hey, Sal, how you doing? And Sal says, no, it's Mike. What are you doing in Mike's body? It'll be the same body, it'll be the same Sal, only absolutely perfect, body radically glorified, different. Verse 37, that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but you sow bare grain, perhaps of wheat or perhaps of something else. The principle there is we take the seed, which seems to be nothing. Think about if you never heard of farming or planting and someone showed you a seed and you said, well, what is that little seed? Let me put it in the ground. Let me show you. Come back in 6 months. That's the idea. That's the argument Paul's making. Let me put it this way. If you're in Christ, you will receive a new and beautiful and powerful body that comes with an eternal warranty guaranteed by God never to break down or grow old. How about that? Why heaven? Number 9, the angels are in heaven. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10, Jesus said, your angels do always gaze into the face of your Father in heaven. You'll meet the angels in heaven. You'll worship the angels in heaven. In fact, I have no doubt that the angels of God who served God by ministering personally to us in different circumstances, watching over us, guarding us, which is, by the way, what they do, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, angels are ministering spirits to the Lord for the saints. You'll meet those angels in heaven. I'm guessing they will have stories to tell. Why heaven? Number 10, God's will is always accomplished in heaven. Jesus says, when you pray, Matthew 16, pray, Father, may your will be done on earth like it always is in heaven. If you're a sinner, that's good news. You never struggle with sin again in heaven. Can't wait. No sinful habits, no anger, no worry, no gossip, no complaining, no sin whatsoever. If you love and you long to obey God, if your great desire is to exalt His Son, if your passion is the glory of God, you are going to love heaven because God's will be perfectly accomplished in heaven every moment. Revelation 21 and verse 7, speaking of heaven, John writes, nothing unclean, nothing impure will enter into heaven. I mean, what a great reality that is, right? None of all of the corruption, that the pollution of this world, gone forever. No sin, no one who practices sin, sin done forever. What an amazing death benefit. Why heaven? Number 11, we will understand fully. We'll understand fully at least as much as finite beings can understand fully. We won't understand as fully as God understands because he's infinite. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, Paul says, now we see in a mirror dimly. It's kind of referring to ancient mirrors. They didn't have the glass mirrors we have today. They had these this brass, and they would polish it. They probably worked better, right? Because you couldn't see clearly anyway. You just looked into them. It was a little bit dim. Paul says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will know fully just as we are known. I mean, are you ever frustrated by your lack of knowledge of God, your lack of knowledge of his will? You're not exactly sure what to do, how to live in a way that pleases him, how to navigate through this circumstance or through this relationship in a way that honors him. Well, you'll know fully in heaven. You'll know completely in heaven. And again, it doesn't mean we'll know everything God knows, but we do know this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. In the ages to come, God will reveal the immeasurable riches of his grace to us. We'll always be learning. That's part of the joy of heaven, continuing to learn of the wonder and the glory of God throughout all of eternity. Why heaven, number 12, will enter into eternal, unceasing, perfect joy. We will experience in this life glimpses of this joy. Moments where we all feel like literally that we are carried out of ourselves in joy by a certain event that we're involved in. Maybe a three-year-old birthday party. Just incredible joy. But in a moment, it seems, that joy is interrupted by life, by sorrow, by a reminder of the pressures and the troubles of life, the difficult things we have to do, the difficult relationships that we have to navigate, the pain and the sorrow that we experience in this life. But in heaven, our joy will be uninterrupted. It'll be perfect. I love Psalm 16:11. Psalm 16:11, we're reminded, at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. In his presence is fullness of joy. It's like we have this little thimble, and God has an infinite pitcher of joy, and you get to heaven and he begins to pour it in your thimble, and it just spills over everywhere. More joy than we could handle, it seems. Why? Heaven. Maybe this sums it up. Number 13, Colossians 1:5. Our hope is in heaven. Our hope is in heaven. Everything we as believers look forward to is really not found in this world, but in heaven. So when we as believers in the present think of heaven, when we meditate on heaven, we're really identifying the place where everything that's truly precious to us is right now or will be one day. It's all in heaven, waiting to be opened up and enjoyed. So those are the few of the reasons that for the Christian to depart from this world is gain. It's very much better. I have an old quote. I want to read it to you. It's over 100 years old, but try to work your way through it. Albert Barnes. Does the prisoner, long confined in a dark dungeon, does he dread the hour which it is opened in his prison and permit him to return to his family and friends? Does the man in a foreign land, long in exile, dread the hour when he'll embark on the ocean to be back where he's embraced by the friends of his youth? Does the sick man dread the hour which restores him to health, The afflicted, the hour of their comfort. The wanderer at night, the cheering of the light of returning day. Barnes says the obvious answer is no and no and no and no. So why should it be then for the Christian that we dread that hour which brings us to immortal life, which removes all of the sorrows of this world, which introduces us to an everlasting day? Why would we ever dread that hour? You see, if you long for all of those benefits that heaven and being with Christ will bring you, then if you think that way, then you could see death as gain. As Paul says back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live, Christ. Great, Paul. You have anything else to say? To die, gain. Verse 23, I'm actually hard-pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Not much, not better, not much better, very much better. John Piper, as only Piper can do, writes these words. Really? Better? Better than all your friends at school? Better than falling in love? Better than hugging your children? Better than professional success? Better than retirement and grandchildren? Yes, yes, 1,000 times better. I think the question that we have to answer is that true of us? I mean, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that being with Christ is better than all of the joys that this life provides? Paul says it is. It is. And it's better because we get to be with Jesus and all the blessings that he brings us. Now let me switch gears for a bit here. And I want to build on what I've just said, because the Bible speaks so much of heaven. This might surprise you. The word heaven is used about 550 times in the scripture. In the Old Testament, primarily, it's the word semayun. It means the heights. In the New Testament, it's a more familiar Greek word, Uranus, that which is raised up. So if we were to go outside right now and we would look up into the sky, we'd actually be looking up into heaven. We just couldn't see it because we can't see that far. Now, the Bible gives us three levels of heaven. Three levels. First heaven, the second heaven, the third heaven. Let me go through those with you. The first heaven is our atmosphere. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 10, the rain falls from heaven. That's the space immediately surrounding our earth. It's the air we breathe. You know, you fly a kite, you fly a plane. Scientists call it our troposphere. It's about an 18 to 20 mile space around our planet in which we exist. That's the first heaven. The second heaven is our universe. Now, that includes our solar system, our galaxy, and the billions of other galaxies that make up our universe. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14 and 16, and God said, let there be light in the expanse of the heavens. And God made two great lights, the sun and the moon, one to guide the day and one to guide the night. And then he says, and he made all of the stars and placed them in the heavens. That's the second heaven. It's the universe in which we live. Then there's the third heaven. That's the place where God dwells. It's beyond the first heaven. It's beyond the second heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul says, you remember I was caught up about 14 years ago in the third heaven. It's the place where God lives, the place where the angels live, the place where all of our brothers and sisters in the faith for all time are right now who have passed. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27, it's referred to as the highest of the heavens. Which brings us to this question. If it's the highest of the heavens, if it's that high, how far away, really, is this third heaven? Let me try to help you. Our moon, which would be your first stopping point if you took the trip, it's 250,000 miles away, give or take a few miles, depending on the season. Now, if there was a bridge, you could actually walk there. If you walk 27 miles a day, I believe, for 25 years, I think I did the math. Approximately, you walked that, you would get there. But once you got to the moon, that's only as far as you'd be. And if you want to go anywhere else, you're not going to be able to walk. So we want to go further because we want to get through the first and second heaven and the third heaven. So how are we going to get there? Well, let's get in a rocket ship and let's go the speed of light. How fast? 186,000 miles per second. Per second. You'd make it to the moon in 1.5 seconds. Quick trip. Mars would take over 3 minutes, about 34 million miles away. Mercury would take 4.5 minutes. It's about 50 million miles away. Jupiter's going to take just over a half an hour, 357 million miles away. Saturn, that's an hour, 790 million miles. Uranus is a bit longer, 1.5 billion miles. It's going to take a couple of hours. And if you want to go to Neptune, you better pack a lunch because it's a few billion more. Now remember, all those planets are simply in our solar system. And our solar system, scientists tell us, is just one of 100 billion other solar systems in our galaxy. So we got a ways to go still. Let's change gears for a moment. Let me give you another sense of the perspective of the grandeur of the universe and how far away the third heaven is. So let's talk about the planet Earth. Scientists tell us it weighs 6 septillion tons. Six, I believe, I looked this up, a little bit confusing, six with 600 zeros, okay? That's a lot of zeros. So it's a massive structure. And our Earth is massive structure, six with 600 zeros. We are 93 million miles away from our sun. Now, scientists tell us you could take 1 million of our Earth, 6 septillion it weighs, and take 1 million and put it in our sun. So this sun is a massive, massive star. Now, scientists have categorized stars into three categories. There is a dwarf star, there's a giant star, and there's a supergiant star. You want to guess which category our sun falls into? It is a dwarf star. You're thinking to yourself, if our sun is a dwarf star, are you kidding me? How big must a supergiant star be? Well, you're familiar with one. It's called Betelgeuse. Betelgeuse is so big that if you tried to fit it between our sun and our Earth, 93 million miles, it would not fit. It would kind of push both away because its diameter is more than 93 million miles. And don't forget, God spoke all the stars into existence in one day. Now, let me talk to you about our galaxy for a few moments, all right? The Milky Way. That's where the bar got its name, by the way. The galaxy didn't get its name from the candy bar. The candy bar got its name from the galaxy. Now, if we were to continue to travel the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, and we were to go across our Milky Way, it would take us 125,000 years to make it across our galaxy, our Milky Way. But keep in mind, our galaxy is one, scientists say, of 100 other billion galaxies in our universe, the second heaven. So we're left with the question, how far away is the third heaven? Well, Jesus spoke to this. Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. He turned to the dying thief who had repented. In other words, this was a sinner who had lived his life in sin, but he recognized who Christ was. God opened his eyes, and he acknowledged his sin before God, and on the cross, he turned in faith to Jesus. How far away is the third heaven? Jesus said, today. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. I mean, how incredible is our God? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul says, to be absent from the body, the moment your spirit leaves your body dies, is to be present with the Lord. And to be present with the Lord is to gain all those benefits that we just went through. So in a very real way, heaven is very, very, very far away. But another way, it's very near. You realize men could never get there on their own, right? Even in a rocket ship. I mean, men on their own, through their own power, through their own ingenuity, and not even in their own righteousness, could ever get to heaven on their own. But listen, you could be there today if God took you. You could be there today if God took you. Which leaves with one final question. Are you going to heaven? Are you going to heaven? Has there been a time when you have turned from your sin? You've acknowledged your wretchedness before God, that you deserve nothing from Him but wrath and judgment, and you've seen Jesus Christ as your only hope, dying on the cross, not for His sins, but yours in your place, absorbing the judgment of God for you. And you've cried out to God, Lord, forgive me and save me. Forgive me and save me. If you've done that, then all these benefits we went through and so many more are yours. Are yours. Let's pray together.